Max Lucado rolled out of bed early, very early, according to his account. He'd been on vacation for a couple of weeks and was rested, so he dressed and went down to the church office. His wife tried to convince him not to go. She said, "It's the middle of the night. What if a burglar tries to break in?" There had been an attempted break-in at the church offices a few weeks previously, but ignoring his wife's concern, he drove to the church, entered the office complex, disarmed the alarm system, and then rearmed it. A few seconds later, the sirens started screaming. "Somebody's trying to break in," he thought. He raced down the hall, he turned off the alarm, he ran back to his office, he dialed 911. After he hung up, it occurred to him that the thieves could still get in because now he'd disarmed the system, so he dashed back down the hall and he rearmed the system. "They won't get me," he mumbled defiantly as he punched in the code. As he turned, the sirens started blaring again. So he disarmed the alarm and reset it. He walked to a window to look for the police. The alarm sounded a third time. Once again, he disarmed it and reset it, and walking back to his office, the alarm went off again. He disarmed it again. "Wait a minute," he thought. "There must be something wrong with the alarm system." So he called the alarm company. He said, "Our alarm system keeps going off," he told the fellow who answered. "We've either got some determined thieves or a malfunction." "Well, there could be one other option," the man said. "Did you know that your building is equipped with an internal motion detector?" "Oh." Well, when the police arrived, he sheepishly admitted, "I think the problem's on the inside, not the outside." It's very easy to blame an inside problem on an outside source. The truth is that our lives are managed from the inside out, not from the outside in. If you took all of the false religions in the world and you boiled them down to one single issue at the core, I think it would be this one. People try to manage what goes on inside by what goes on outside. People try to manage what goes on inside by what goes on outside. We establish rituals that are supposed to make us right with God. We formulate rules that are designed to make us holy before God. And when we fail, we blame it on our environment or our culture or our upbringing. We try to make things right on the inside by controlling the outside. It never works because it's works righteousness. And the Bible is very clear. The problem is inside of us, and no amount of our outside works will change our inside natures. Our lives are managed from the inside out, not from the outside in. Paul is addressing that problem as we pick up in our study in the book of Titus, Titus chapter 1. We're looking at verses 15 and 16 this morning. And the first principle he teaches us is that the moral character of people determines the moral nature of things. Verse 15, Titus 1:15. "To the pure, all things are pure. But to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their mind and their conscience are defiled." Now here is a very important doctrine for Christians to understand in terms of our growing in the Christian life particularly. The material universe is morally neutral. All things are pure to the pure. And nothing is pure to the impure. The moral character of people determines the moral nature of things. Let's explore that doctrine a bit farther this morning. First of all, inner purity affects our material perspectives. The Greek word for pure was used in a variety of ways. When the word was used of water, for example, in the first century, it referred to water that was clean, very pure. You could see through it very clearly, and it was good for you, without any pollution. When the word was used of land, it meant land that was free from weeds and any objects that might clutter the land. When the word was used of people, it meant that people were free from guilt or blame or mistakes. The conscience was pure. And the word for all things was neuter. So Paul is not talking about people or actions, but things. Paul was saying that to those people whose consciences were clean, the things of this world were also clean and unpolluted. Now that was an incredibly radical idea in the first century world. And maybe for our world as well. The false teachers in Crete that Paul has been dealing with were teaching that some things were pure and some things were impure. Certain foods were pure, okay to eat. Other foods were impure. Certain places were clean and holy, and other places were not. Certain days of the week were special and holy and pure, and other days of the week were not. And so they were developing a whole system based upon how you live out your life, and you have to eat and observe certain days and certain activities because those are the pure things, and they make you pure. And stay away from the impure things of this world. And Paul says, that's not true at all. Material things, places, and times receive their moral character from the user. Our morality affects the morality of this universe, not the other way around. The universe was marred by sin, but whose sin was it? Man's sin, not the universe's, not the material world. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." When the center of your life is clean, you see God. You have a right relationship with God when you are pure at the core. The issue is in here. And that right relationship with God then affects all we enjoy in this universe. God intended His people to enjoy His gifts, this world in which we live. Paul wrote in Romans 14, verses 13 and 14, "Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore," he said, "but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or stumbling block in a brother's way. I know and am convinced in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but to him who thinks anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Well, here's the same two-sided principle that Paul talks about in Titus. He also talks about it in 1 Timothy 4, and there are many other passages that deal with it as well. But before we look at the flip side of this principle, let's stop for a minute and apply the first side to our lives. Nothing in this universe is morally unclean in itself, Paul says. Food and drink are morally neutral. They may be health issues. That's a different issue, right? Whether it's healthy for you or not is a different issue. Of course, whether it's healthy for you or not may turn into a moral issue based upon your choices in life. But in and of itself, the food is morally neutral. That was radical for the first century Jewish mind in particular. We can extend this to the days of the week or the months of the year, Paul does elsewhere. Religions that make certain days pure and others not pure are teaching false doctrine. In and of themselves, there's no distinction. What we do with those days may be pure or impure, what we do with them, but the days themselves are morally neutral. What about music? Music is a gift from God, and all music uses the same elements of rhythm, melody, and harmony. Music in itself is morally neutral. Again, what we do with it may not be morally neutral, but in and of itself, the components of music are morally neutral. When I was a teenager, it was popular for many Bible teachers to say that rock music was of the devil and that demons actually lived in the very beat of the music. That's theological silliness. Rhythm is in all music. The components of music are morally neutral. Now, Satan certainly does use music for evil purposes. And you might argue that much of rock music is used that way, and that's fine. But in and of itself, the components of music, rhythm, is in all music. Those things are morally neutral. They are God's gifts to us. What about art? Well, again, the components of art are morally neutral. What the artist does with those components may not be morally neutral. It may be immoral or moral based upon what he does with those. Furthermore, when we come to art, when we look at art, a picture, a statue, what our minds do with the art gives the artwork its moral or immoral quality. If the artist intends to produce something erotic, then it's immoral. Or if our minds, when we look at that piece of art, look at it erotically, then it's immoral. But that's us affecting the components of this world. See, we affect the world in which we live. Now, before I go on to the other side of that principle, let me make one more qualification. It's an important one. I have heard this verse used many times over the years. To the pure, all things are pure. I have heard it used to justify immoral behavior. For example, someone wants to say that their sexual behavior is not sin because to the pure, all things are pure. It's okay for me because I'm okay with God. God made me this way so I can do what I want. My intentions are pure, so my actions are pure. Wrong. That's not what Paul is saying here. Paul is not talking about behavior. In fact, the very next verse he's going to talk about immoral or wrong behavior. God calls certain behaviors, actions, deeds, sinful. They are not pure, no matter what we might think. So you've got to be careful with this verse. We cannot extend the principle beyond its biblical boundaries. Paul is talking about things, not actions or thoughts or behaviors here. Our actions or thoughts are not morally neutral because we are not morally neutral. They arise from our own natures and they pollute the world in which we live with our own sinfulness. And that leads to the flip side of this principle. Inner impurity affects our material perspectives as well. Nothing in this universe is pure, Paul says, to those who are defiled and unbelieving. The word defiled means to be stained, and here it means to be stained morally. To those who are morally polluted, nothing is pure. The second word means to be unbelieving. The person who rejects the Bible, the person who does not believe in Jesus Christ, the person who is unbelieving about what God says, then everything he touches will be polluted by his pollution. Why? Because sin in our nature pollutes all we think and do. Sin pollutes the mind, Paul says, so that we do not reason correctly about the things of this universe. That means, Paul's, the human intellect is stained by the sin nature. We don't think correctly. That means, Paul says, that human consciousness or awareness of what is right or wrong is stained, is polluted by sin as well. And the word Paul uses, we think of in regards to conscience. Our conscience, it's our inner person who evaluates right and wrong. The human conscience is that inner guide regarding our choices of right and wrong. And Paul says the inner conscience is stained, is polluted by sin. The result of all this inner pollution is that everything outside is polluted by what is inside of us as human beings. Now, when impurity infects your soul, it will come out in your choices and attitudes in life. We pollute our world. Our world does not pollute us. Now, we understand that principle when it comes to the physical world. We talk about pollution, water pollution, air pollution. Thanks, Jeff. We understand the principle with respect to the physical world as we see the pollution that man creates. And by the way, I am a firm believer that Christians ought to be environmentalists. Why? Because the world was given to mankind to govern and maintain. Because God gave us this world to take care of it, and polluting it then is wrong. I get disgusted when I'm out camping or hiking and you come upon a campsite that everybody's left their garbage all around. The principle is pack it in, pack it out. You say, well, Dave, it's just some garbage. What's the big deal? No, it's a moral issue for Christians. It really is. It's a moral issue. It's wrong to mishandle the world God gives us. But that's really not what Paul's talking about here. That's just an aside. You take it and go with it, all right? He's talking about moral pollution here, and we infect this world with our moral pollution. Jim Elliot, the missionary who was killed by an Alka spear while trying to share God's salvation with the Alka Indians, observed, "I have no potency to influence for good in the things that are touched," and he's quoting Haggai chapter 2, "but am capable of influencing for evil." This is a strange principle. Rot will encourage rot, but one ripe piece of fruit will not allay rottenness in another. Surely, he says, righteousness has the power to make righteous if it be found in strong enough proportions. But in Israel, it was not so. God was not satisfied with their carelessness regarding his house, and he made their work profitless. Now, that's a very insightful statement. Rot will encourage rot, but one ripe piece of fruit will not allay rottenness in another. And no matter how much righteousness you build into a culture, it can't be transferred. There is a major mistake we often make in dealing with our culture. We think that if we get enough righteous people, we'll make the culture righteous, but you can't do it until the heart's changed, you see. But the flip side of that is the ironic part. Rot will encourage rot. A rotten piece of fruit will affect the rest of the basket of fruit. It works that way. And that's the danger. Your righteousness cannot make me righteous, no matter how much time I spend with you. But my rottenness can influence you to be rotten. God allows the flow in one direction, but not the other. Isn't that interesting? That's why we need to be careful of the rottenness we let into our experiences, and why we need to be careful that no matter how outwardly holy we seem in our inner lives, our inner lives are right with God, because that's the real issue. God never promises to bless our outward works when our inner lives are a mess. Look at verse 16 and the second principle this morning. The immoral actions of people discredit the public words of faith. Verse 16. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him, being detestable and disobedient and worthless for any good deed. A police officer pulled a driver aside, asked for his license and registration. "What's wrong, officer?" the driver asked. "I didn't go through any red lights, and I certainly wasn't speeding." "No, you weren't," said the officer. "But I saw you waving your fist as you swerved around the lady driving in the left lane. And I further observed your flushed and angry face as you shouted at the driver of the Hummer who cut you off. And how you pounded your steering wheel when the traffic came to a stop near the bridge. I was watching." "Well, is that a crime, officer?" the man asked. "No. But when I saw the 'Jesus loves you and so do I' bumper sticker on the car, I figured this car had to have been stolen." All right, our actions discredit the words. You can have the bumper sticker, but you'd better be living it when you drive, right? It's probably why I don't like to put bumper stickers on my car. Actions speak louder than words. We know that. Paul says in verse 16, there are many who profess, literally the word is confess, to know God personally, who totally deny God by their actions. What people do can deny what they say. So if a person professes to be a Christian but lives immorally, then the immoral actions discredit the profession of faith. Now, once again, Paul is talking here about actions, not things. Paul describes such hypocrites then with three expressions here. First, the behavior is a nauseating behavior, a detestable behavior. It is disgusting, or it is beastly behavior, he says. The word was used to describe a sickness that produces nausea. You feel sick to your stomach. When Christians claim to follow God but do evil deeds, then the actions are nauseating to God. They make God sick to his stomach. And they're nauseating to others who watch. They can make others sick to their stomach. That kind of nauseating behavior that Christians can perform, you know as well as I do, is the number one reason why people reject Christianity, isn't it? The number one thing people say, church is full of hypocrites. They don't live it, though they talk it, right? That's the number one thing people say. Now, let's face it, a lot of times it's just an excuse. A lot of times it's just an excuse because they don't want to deal with it and the issues. But unfortunately, there is enough reality in that excuse that it carries weight. And that's the sad part. It means that what we do as Christians can discredit our witness and be very damaging to the cause of Christ. The track record of Christianity includes some awful behaviors and some real damage to the witness that we have with others in our community. Nauseating behavior, Paul says, when you're a hypocrite. Secondly, it's disobedient behavior. Now, all sin is disobedience to God. That, by definition, is what sin is. Sin, by definition, is any violation of God's commands or His character. What God gives us in this universe is good. It's His gift. What we do with all those gifts violates His goodness because it disobeys His will. When a person says that he knows God and then does exactly what God has said not to do, then he proves that he's a hypocrite. His words are good, but his works are disobedient. That's the essence of hypocrisy, isn't it? Claiming to be what we prove by our actions, we are not. One writer defined a hypocrite as someone who complains there's too much sex and violence on his VCR. Something wrong there, right? Sounding holy doesn't make us holy if we are engaging in the behaviors we claim to hate. Looking good on the outside does not make us good on the inside. Jesus said that constantly to the Pharisees, didn't he? You're like whitewashed graves, dead on the inside, looking pretty on the outside. And that's a critical problem with all religious professions. It's a critical problem with all churches. It's a critical problem with all of us. We don't want to just come to church and look pretty and act holy and all of that, but be dead on the inside. For that is, in essence, what a hypocrite is. We can talk a good talk. We can make ourselves sound so holy and so pure. But all the talk is hiding an inner impurity that eventually comes out in our behavior that discredits the very things we think make us look so good. Rob Smitty donated one of his kidneys to a stranger. It was a noble and generous sacrifice. While browsing the internet, Smitty developed an interest in people who needed organs. That's a laudable thing. It's a wonderful thing to be able to do for people. He said his motivation in going through it, in giving up his kidney for this person that he didn't know, was that he wanted to be involved in doing something that would make his children proud. But his 10-year-old daughter wasn't impressed at all by his sacrifice. Amber said her father never comes to see her, never calls, not even on her birthday. I don't think he's much of a hero, she said. Tennessee records show Smitty had not made child support payments to Amber's mother in 9 months. Just as Amber was not impressed with her father's sacrifice, it sounded so good. Folks, God's not impressed one bit with our sacrifices in place of obedience. God said that constantly to the nation of Israel. You can come and you can do all your sacrifices. You can go to your services. You can give me all your money. You can do all of these things and I don't care a fig, God said. It's worthless without obedience to me and what I say. You see, disobedient behavior leads to disqualified behavior. People who claim to know God and talk up their spiritual affections but deny God by what they do are worthless, Paul says, for any good work. Worthless. For any good work. Now, Paul is not saying that they are unbelievers and they're going to hell. That's not what the verse is saying. There's no comment here on their eternal destiny. In fact, we're really not sure who the them is, whether it's the false teachers or the people that they've infected with their false teaching who are in the church. Their eternal destiny is not Paul's issue at this point. The word worthless means to be discredited. It means that the person did not pass the test and was disqualified for any good work. It was used of a coin, for example, that was not legal, or silver that didn't pass the assayer's test for purity of silver. It was used of counterfeit money. It was also used of an unconvincing statement by someone. It literally means to be approved by testing. In other words, when someone makes a claim denied by their works, then the person is not approved by testing. They have been discredited. They have been disqualified. And God makes their works worthless for His kingdom. God disqualifies the person because of that person's behavior. And no matter what he or she says, the person needs to get the inner man straightened out with God first before he can be qualified by God to do worthwhile works again. And we cannot just go through some little ritual. They'll sprinkle a little water on you and okay, now you're all set. Or say a few words and make everything right. The damage has been done. We have been discredited in that hypocrisy. And we must start again to work from the inside out before God approves us as qualified to do the works He wants us to do. We have become discredited. That's what Paul is saying here. Jack Abramoff was at the height of his political career, and it all came crashing down. You've read the newspaper accounts over this past year in a huge Republican scandal. Jack Abramoff was a political lobbyist whose misconduct has discredited his career. He said recently these words. Listen carefully. He said, "God sent me 1,000 hints that He didn't want me to keep doing what I was doing, but I didn't listen, so He set off a nuclear bomb in my life." Sometimes God has to set off a nuclear bomb in our lives to get us to pay attention to the fact that what we're doing doesn't match what we're claiming. Because God won't just let that pass. Because if we insist on living a lie, then we are a discredit to His name. And He needs to get it straightened out. Our outward profession does not match our inner reality. The Brazilian walnut tree is majestic in size and strength, but this beautiful tree has one enemy. It's called the strangler fig. When a strangler fig seed lands on the walnut tree, its roots begin to descend into the ground, and as it grows, the vines of the fig squeeze and choke the walnut tree. The fig's grip on the tree becomes so great that the vine-encased tree slowly dies inside the vines. Over time, all that's left are twisting vines in the form of a tree. It's hollow, it's empty. The tree itself has long since disintegrated. Hollow and lifeless. The tree is a picture of the soul of the hypocrite. There is nothing inside. The inner man is hollow, even while the outer man still looks impressive. Our lives are managed from the inside out, not from the outside in. That's what Paul is saying here. I like the words of the poet Ogden Nash, who wrote, "There is only one way to achieve happiness on this terrestrial ball, and that is to have either a clear conscience or none at all." Many people are trying
the second half of that.
Trying to kill the conscience. Because I want happiness, so the only way to have happiness is no conscience. I don't want to feel guilty, so I'm going to say what I'm doing is okay and I'm going to kill my conscience, the inner man, so it can stop bugging me about what I'm doing or saying. And you will feel better for a while if you kill off the conscience or you damage it or you shut it up. And you may look good to those around you, but like the black walnut tree, you'll be hollow and dead inside. It'll eat you right out. And it'll all become clear in God's time. Do you want real happiness in life? It won't come by killing your conscience. Listen to it. There's only one way, and that is that, and you got to have a clear conscience. It's got to be clean. How do you become clean inside? What's the Bible teach us? There's only one way, and it's God's way, isn't it? We come back to Christ. By the way, whether you are here this morning and you have not accepted Christ as your personal Savior, then you really do need to come to Christ, for He's the only answer. But if you are a Christian and you have sinned and you are not clean inside, you come to Christ or you come back to Christ the same way you came to Christ. For it's all by grace. First of all, repent. Really repent of your sin. Agree with God and with others that you have wronged them and God. Turn away from the behavior that discredits you before God and before other people. Second, recognize God's grace. Accept His forgiveness. He's paid the price for your sin on the cross through Jesus Christ. You don't have to pay for it all over again and again and again. He's already paid it. Faith, belief, is really accepting what He's done for you, for us. That's humbling. See, we want to fix it instead of accept it. But faith is believing that God has already done this for us and we can accept His forgiveness. And third, relinquish your rights to control yourself and other people. Surrender your desire to control. Let it go. Let Him make you clean from the inside out. He's the only one who can. And it may take time, but God will rebuild you from the inside out, for He is the God of rebuilding. Father, teach us. Teach us that You want us pure inside, not hollow, not dead, with a fake exterior. You want us genuine and real at the core. And we want to see You, God. The only way to see You is to be pure in our hearts. And the only way to be pure in our hearts is to repent of our sin, to accept Your forgiving grace in Jesus Christ, to relinquish our control, surrender ourselves and our desires to Your hand and ask You to change us. Make us holy and pure, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.